All right, here we are for part two of our 2013 Bible Beast study in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. There are actually two parts to this. Unfortunately, last week's study was not properly recorded, so I want to just take a couple of minutes and review the material that we covered from last week and the study in the first four verses. But before we actually review the study, let's just reread this section, verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." Now, what we covered in that study is that John chooses to open this letter in an unusual way. It's not the normal way of writing a letter, even in that culture and in that day. Instead of naming himself, he shifts all the attention right from the beginning of the letter to someone else other than himself. He focuses the entire spotlight on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ. He does that to highlight just how significant this one person in all of human history is, the person of Jesus Christ, the most important person that's ever lived, the most important person who ever will live. We identified that in this section, John has two main purposes, not just in these first four verses, but really for the entire letter. That those two main purposes are this: to reveal to the church, to the believers, the true identity of Jesus Christ. Because just like today, in that day, there were all kinds of different ideas about who Jesus was. And there was debate, even within the Christian community, about who really is this special person, Jesus. So John writes this letter so that our hearts can be very clear and understand exactly who Jesus Christ really is. But his second purpose goes right along with that, which is to make sure that we understand what it means to have a true relationship with Jesus. Not just to know who he is, but to make sure we are in the right kind of relationship with him. And to be able to distinguish between what a true relationship with Jesus looks like and what a false relationship with Jesus looks like. One where someone thinks they have a right relationship with him, but they don't truly have the kind of relationship that he intends to have with his people. Now, we also saw that John chose, before naming Jesus, he chose to describe him to us, and he described him in an unusual way. He used these words that we highlighted from this section. He used the words "that," "which," and "it." He describes Jesus as a "that," he describes him as a "which," and he describes him as an "it." These are terms that we normally use to describe something rather than some person. Now, he does this not because Jesus is a thing, but because there is something so important and so significant about Jesus that makes him different than every other human being that's ever lived or ever will live. And that is that he has qualities about himself that make him more than just a normal human being. And those qualities he highlights throughout the rest of this letter. In fact, we're going to focus on one of those most important qualities in our study ahead of us today, the quality that God is light. But we'll save that for our study that's coming. So he describes him in this unusual way, and then he connects intentionally in our thinking and the thinking of the people that he's writing to two very important passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. The first one is in Genesis chapter 1. The very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. And also the beginning of his own gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He does this by using this phrase, "from the beginning." that which was from the beginning. And he wants us to think of the beginning of all things, the beginning of creation, the beginning of history. And he wants us to be thinking about the fact that Jesus is somehow, in a very important way, connected to the beginning of all things, and also connected to the beginning of something new that's taking place in history. Just like in Genesis 1:1, there was the beginning of an entirely new creation, a new history. In the same way, now in our experience of salvation, coming to know Jesus in the way that we call a saved relationship, there is actually a new creation that takes place within us and a new beginning of our own personal history. So we see that John is making those connections for us. Now, he also describes that he has personally, and not just himself alone, but him along with the other apostles, he has seen and heard and looked upon and touched this special one. This is describing that this word of life that was from the very beginning of all things, this word of life has actually been manifest and become a human being. This is what we call the incarnation of Christ, where God the Son became a human being. And the apostles had a personal relationship with him. He became a real human being. But as he became a human being, he didn't lose who he was before, but he's now not only who he was before, but something new, which is he is a person, he's a human being just like us, except unusual, special, different, greater than us. Now, he goes on to describe by way of, he says, we've seen it, we've testified, and we proclaim to you. He is claiming to be an eyewitness of all of the things that Jesus said, all of the things that Jesus taught, and all of the things that Jesus did. The reason he claims to be an eyewitness, remember, is that eyewitnesses have a very special role in one particular place, which is in a courtroom setting. The whole idea here is that there is a debate that's going on, a questioning of what is the truth about Jesus. What is the truth about who he is? What is the truth about what he's come to accomplish? What is the truth about his mission? What is the truth about his message? And John is saying, I am an eyewitness to him and to all that he said and all that he did. In other words, he is here in the writing of this letter, as John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to establish the truth of who Jesus is, establish the truth of his message, and establish the truth of his mission. And then he ends that section with this declaration that he's writing this letter in order for us, the reader, to be able to enjoy the same kind of relationship with Jesus that John himself is enjoying. To be able to have fellowship with the Son of God. To be able to have fellowship with God the Father. And to be able to enjoy fellowship with other believers who have been saved by the Son of God in the same way that John himself had been saved by the Son of God. And he wants us to understand that this is not something that is meant to be enjoyed by him and the other apostles alone. In fact, he's writing this so that in the sharing of this salvation experience, his joy can be complete. All right, now, with that review, let's move on for the rest of our time, and let's study the rest of chapter 1, which starts in verse 5 and goes through to verse 10. So let's read that together, and then we'll dig into this section together this morning. John writes in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I identified in our review that John has been describing the Lord Jesus to us. And in verse 3, he names him as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, he goes back to another additional description of Jesus. He wants us, as I mentioned earlier, one of his main purposes in this letter is to reveal the true identity of Jesus Christ. Because people throughout history, ever since Jesus entered into this world, have misunderstood who he really is. They've misidentified him. They've labeled him in the wrong way. And whenever they do, they actually diminish who he really is. That means they make him look like he's less than he actually is. And what John is doing in this letter is he's wanting to make sure by his teaching that we get just how important, just how special, just how unique Jesus really is. And he does so in this next verse, verse 5, by first making a declaration not about Jesus personally, but about God the Father, from whom Jesus came to us. And this is what he says about God the Father. He makes this statement, God is light. Now what he's just done for us is he has just defined God for us. You know how a definition works? How many of you are familiar with a dictionary, have ever used a dictionary? You're not sure about what a word means, so you go to the dictionary and you look that word up, and there's a description connected to that word that helps you to understand the meaning of that word more fully. Here, we're not just getting a word defined, we're getting a person defined. And not just any person, but the most important person that there is, God himself. But here's the problem. How do you define God? God is just so huge. He's so big. He's so mysterious. He's so beyond our ability to figure him out. He's so beyond our ability to fully grasp or understand who he is. So how do you understand someone that's beyond human understanding, left to our own ability to figure him out? Well, what John does is he helps us, and he's doing so by the Holy Spirit, by giving us a starting point for understanding. You know, when you first are learning how to read and write, the very first thing your teacher does to help you learn how to read and write is they teach you what? What we call the ABCs. They don't start out by teaching you how to write a whole novel or write an entire book. They just teach you the basic fundamental principles of how language works. And in the same way, this is what John is doing for us now. God is great. He's awesome. He's mysterious and he's beyond natural comprehension. So how do I start to understand him? What the Lord does for us, and this is God's graciousness speaking to us through John, is he gives us a starting point for understanding. And he does so by using what we call a metaphor. This is an important word to understand if you're going to read the Bible and understand some of the more mysterious portions of God's Word. A metaphor is a comparison of something from the world around you that you're familiar with, but it's being used to describe something that you're unfamiliar with. But it gets you started to understand that unfamiliar thing, because at least you're familiar with the thing that it's being compared to. And here he's going to describe God to you. And he says, God, this is what God is like. God is light. Now, the only way we can understand this is by, in our minds and in our hearts, we compare with the natural light that we're all familiar with. What's the greatest natural light in this world that we live in? The sun. The sun in the sky, in the solar system, in this universe that God has created. God has designed the natural physical body that we call up in the heavens, the sun, S-U-N. He has designed that thing to constantly shine light out into the universe and out into the solar system. That sun is so amazing. If any of you in science have ever studied anything about the sun, it's an absolutely amazing thing. And it shines all of the light that this world needs upon this planet that we live on. And it's doing so constantly, day and night. It's constantly shining, although we only see it because our world is constantly revolving and turning. We only see it during the daylight hours, but it's constantly shining. And it is the source of all light, and because it's the source of all light, it's actually the, naturally speaking, source of all life in this world. Because God has created and designed the plants and the animal life and even us to be dependent upon light in order for us to have physical life in this world. If the sun were to stop shining its light, it would only be a short period of time before all life on this planet would stop and die. It's, in that sense, the source of life for the entire world. But we're speaking naturally. Now, that tells us something about how important light is. Light is, it's everything in terms of the life that we all enjoy. But that's just naturally speaking. What John says in this passage is that God is light. Now, does that mean that God is the sun? No. Doesn't mean that God is the sun, because God created the sun. And not just created the sun, He created literally billions of suns throughout the entire universe. The galaxies are filled with billions of suns, and there are, as far as we know, millions of galaxies. He created all of those, and He is greater than all of those. But He created them so that we could have some starting point for understanding how great He is. And now, as John is describing God to us, he wants us to understand that God is light. But He's not natural light. He is spiritual light, which is greater than natural light. But by saying God is light, at least it gets us started to thinking about in the right way and understanding in the right direction something of what God Himself is like, something of who He is. This is a description using a comparison of the nature and character of God. And what we're supposed to think about in this comparison are these things. And these are themes that we find throughout God's Word, from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And these are themes that John is going to develop here in the book of 1 John as we go deeper into our study throughout the rest of the book. What he wants us to think about when he says God is light is he wants us to think about God as the glory of God. Light is glorious. He wants us to think about light as truth, because it's only when you have the lights turned on that you can see what is really happening in the world around you. And you can see things for what they really are. And light also represents what we call righteousness, because it's only by seeing things clearly that we're able to do the right thing. If you're in darkness, all of your actions are subject to mistakes. But if you do something in the light, you're doing things as they are meant to be done, or what the Bible describes as righteousness. So these themes are contained in this statement, God is light. John is telling us about the glory of God, he's telling us about the truth of God, and he's telling us about the righteousness of God. But we're going to be developing those as we go further and deeper into our study. Now, In the next phrase, we encounter something very, very important, and that's in verse 6, where John says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Before we get into the rest of verse 6, I just want us to focus on these first three words. If we say. Now, I want you to look ahead in our section. Remember, we're in verses 5 through 10. And I want you to find for me real quick the two additional times that John uses this exact phrase, if we say. In this section, he uses it three times. I've given you the first one. It's in verse 5. Where's the next one?
Beginning of verse 8.
Okay, verse 8. Let's read just the beginning of verse 8. If we say in verse 8. What's the last one?
Verse 10.
If we say. So three times in this section, John uses this key phrase, if we say. It's a very important phrase as it relates not just to this section, but the whole rest of the letter that we're going to be studying. What this represents is a claim that some people in the church were making about their relationship with God, their relationship with Jesus, and their spiritual condition. It's a claim that they're making. They're saying something about themselves. And they're claiming that they have a certain kind of relationship with God, a certain kind of relationship with Jesus, His Son, and that they're enjoying a certain kind of good spiritual condition. The problem is, this is what we call a false claim. A false claim. Now, you know what a false claim is. It's when someone says something about themselves that's not actually true. But they're saying it because they want you to think something about themselves that's not true. They want you to believe something about them that's not true. Now, why would a person ever make a false claim about themselves? Especially when we're talking about God and we're talking about a relationship with Jesus and we're talking about relating to fellow Christians. Why would anyone ever make a false claim? Now, I'm going to jump ahead in our study. I'm not going to take you to the passage, but I'll just reference it for you so that you understand that this is a theme that he's going to return to throughout this study that we're doing in the book of 1 John. There were within the church false teachers. Doesn't mean that every one of the teachers in the church was false. Some of the teachers in the Christian churches were good, strong, healthy, accurate, truthful teachers. And then there were others who were teaching the Bible and teaching the message of salvation and teaching the Christians, but they themselves were deceived and teaching deception to the other believers. So here's the problem. You've got two groups of teachers. How do you know which kind of teacher you're listening to? You're listening to me teach this morning. I'm telling you, there's two kinds of teachers. As John was writing this 2,000 years ago, and even today, and this has been true throughout church history, there are two kinds of teachers at all times in Christian churches. There's true teachers and there's false teachers. And here I am teaching you. Do you think it's pretty important to know whether I am a true teacher or a false teacher? Do you think that's important? Does that matter if I'm a true teacher or a false teacher? As long as I'm teaching you, it doesn't really matter, does it? Whether I'm teaching you the truth or teaching you an error, as long as I'm teaching you, does that matter? Of course it matters. It's all that matters. Because if I'm teaching you the wrong thing, you're going to believe the wrong thing. And if you believe the wrong thing, you're going to be in darkness. You're not going to be in the light. You're not going to understand who God really is. You're not going to understand properly who Jesus really is. You're not going to understand what it means to have a true relationship with Him. And as a result, you're going to be living your life not in the light, but in the darkness, in deception. So it's absolutely important to know who the true teachers are and who the false teachers are, because those who are following under the influence of the false teachers end up in darkness. And so what John is doing in this section is he is starting to give us a practical way. And I love how the Lord does this for us. He gives us practical ways to figure out who are the true teachers and who are the false teachers, and a practical way to know whether I'm actually in a right relationship with Jesus or whether I'm not in a right relationship with Jesus. I want to know that. I want to know whether I'm in the truth or I'm in error. I want to know if I'm in the light or if I'm in the darkness. But how do I figure that out? Because I don't know how to figure those things out unless God shows me the way. And so in this section, John is going to begin to make clear to me and to you the difference between those who are walking in the light and teaching the right way and those who are walking in the darkness and teaching the wrong way. And so here he says that there are a group of believers and a group of teachers who say certain things. They're making claims, but they're false claims. Now, I asked the question earlier, why would anyone ever make a false claim? Later in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, we'll get there eventually in our study. He identifies for us what I'm going to call, when we get to that portion of the study, three root sins that every human being has committed. Every human being, with the exception of one human being in all of history. The one exception is Jesus. Every other human being has committed these three sins at least one time in their life. Those three sins he identifies as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So I'm asking you the question now. We're going to develop that study when we get there in chapter 2. But to answer the question, why would anyone claim something about themselves that isn't true? And the answer is the sin of pride. We want people to always think the best about us, even when the best isn't true. And here's the tricky thing about it. We want to think the best about ourselves, even when the best isn't true. And so there are a group of people within the church, and this is who John is addressing, who claim to know God, but they don't. Who claim to have a saving relationship with Jesus, but they don't. Who claim to be walking in the light, but they're actually walking in the darkness. All right, so he's going to write this to help us to see clearly where we stand in relationship to those two things. Are we going to be those who walk in the light? Or are we going to be among those who walk in the darkness? All right? So, what's the first false claim that this group that was actually in the darkness was making about themselves? The first claim is this. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we claim that we have fellowship with Him, now we need to define that word fellowship. It's an important word. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. And what it means is to have a good, healthy relationship with someone. A connected relationship. A relationship of participation in the same good and healthy things. To have the kind of relationship where you're close like brother to brother or brother to sister. It's like a family relationship. And so here he says this. If we say we have a good and healthy relationship of participation with Jesus, while we're at the same time walking in the darkness, we're actually lying. We're actually lying, and not only that, we're actually lying and we're not practicing the truth. Why is that? Why is it that we cannot truthfully claim to have fellowship with Him while we're walking in the darkness? Because God is light. And the Son of God is light. And if we claim that we're in fellowship with God who is light, and the Son of God who is light, but we ourselves are walking in the darkness, then we're not really participating with the light at all, are we? Because light and darkness are two completely different things. Now here he's using light and darkness, as I said, as a comparison of something. And here, light, as it relates to us, has to do with seeing the truth, understanding the truth, and walking in righteousness in the light of the truth. And so if we are walking in darkness, it means we're walking in deception. We're thinking the wrong thing about God, we're thinking the wrong thing about Jesus, and we're thinking the wrong thing about ourselves. And if we're walking in darkness, and we're claiming, I have a good relationship with the Lord, but we're walking in the darkness, our behavior, our life is actually completely different than the life of Jesus, then we're not practicing the truth, we're not walking in the truth, and we're actually lying. Who are we lying to? You know what a lie is, right? Everybody? Do you understand what a lie is? What is a lie? Someone tell me, what is a lie? Yes?
When you don't tell the truth.
Okay, when you don't tell the truth, but it's not just failure to tell the truth. It's something worse than not just telling the truth.
Saying the opposite of the truth?
Yeah, it's actually an intent to deceive someone else about the truth. So if I'm lying, I'm actually not just failing to tell the truth. I am deceiving in regards to the truth. And who am I deceiving if I'm lying in this way? I'm deceiving, first and foremost, I'm deceiving myself. If I've convinced myself God is light, but it's okay for me to be in fellowship with Him while I behave like a person in the darkness. And that's okay, because God loves me anyway. Doesn't matter how I live, because God is not just light, He's also love. So He'll just love me no matter what I do and no matter how I act, no matter what my life is like, He'll love me anyway. It's okay for me to continue to walk in the darkness. What John says is the person that believes that has actually lied to themselves. And not just to themselves, they're lying to the other Christians around them. And they're claiming that they're in right relationship with the light when they're actually in the darkness. And so what John is identifying here is a spiritual condition, a very, very dangerous spiritual condition that a person can get themselves into that is deadly. And that spiritual condition is what we call self-deception. Self-deception. Now the Bible teaches, and we understand, that Satan, the devil, is a deceiver. One of his main goals is to convince us of something other than the truth. To convince us to believe a lie. And it is true that Satan is constantly, from the outside, always trying to influence us to believe a lie. And it's very dangerous if you ever believe any of the lies of Satan and follow his influence. Very, very dangerous. But there's an equal danger that happens even apart from Satan, when, because of the pride of our own hearts, we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves about our true spiritual condition and convince ourselves that we're in a better place with God than we actually are. Convince ourselves we're in a better relationship with God than we actually are. And so what John is doing here right at the beginning of his letter is he's starting to give us some practical guidelines for determining where we really stand with the Lord. Where do we really stand with the Lord? Just because you go to church doesn't mean you have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. Just because you own a Bible doesn't mean you have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. Just because you sing the songs on Sunday morning during worship time doesn't mean automatically that you have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. Just because you participate in a Bible bee doesn't mean automatically that you have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. Just because you even study for that Bible bee doesn't necessarily automatically mean that you have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. So how can you know whether you have the right kind of relationship with the Lord or not? Whether you're in the light or in the darkness is what matters more than all of those things. And so what John is doing right at the beginning of the letter is he's giving us a practical guideline to figure out, to discern, to determine which group we belong to. Whether we are walking in the light or walking in the darkness. Now, how do we know what that means? Because again, we're talking about what I called earlier, this word metaphor. It's a comparison to something in this world that we're familiar with. What does he mean, walk in the light versus walking in the darkness? Well, the rest of this section, he's going to describe what he means by that. It's very important as we go on, so that we know where we stand. So he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, this is verse 6, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. All right, so God is light. Jesus, his son, is light. In fact, let's put our mark here in 1 John. Now let's turn over to the Gospel of John and pick up an important connection from the Gospel of John. Let's see, I'm looking for my note, my reference here. For the chapter. Gospel of John chapter 8. We're just going to read a single verse. The whole section's important, but this verse is the words of Jesus, and this is a claim that he is making about himself. And because Jesus is the truth, we know that this is a true claim. And what he says is very important for us to catch as we're studying 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. But here in John 8:12, Jesus says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now remember earlier we were talking about how the sun is the source of life for the whole world. Here Jesus is using that comparison, and he's saying this light of God that he brought into the world is the source of all true spiritual life for the world. But here he claims something very, very amazing about himself. Jesus claims this, I am the light of the world. And he's referring to God's light. He's referring to this special quality that defines God for us in one particular way. He is the glory of this world. He is the truth of this world, and he is the righteousness, the source of righteousness for this world. I am the light of the world. Okay, now let's go back to 1 John. Reading verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Jesus is the light of the world. He is in the light. He is 100% in the light. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. None at all. He's not in the darkness at all. And so if we walk in the light, we're participating with Him in true fellowship, true relationship, true connected relationship with Him as He is in the light. And as a result, we enjoy this fellowship with Him because He is in the light. And we enjoy fellowship with one another, not just with Jesus alone and not just with God alone, but fellowship and healthy connected relationship with all other believers who have been saved and brought out of the darkness and into the light along with Him. And he goes on to say, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, why does he add this phrase, the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin? If we're walking in the light, remember the light has to do not just with truth and understanding and glory, it has to do with righteousness. So if we're walking in the light, if we're walking in righteousness, why would we need the blood of Jesus His Son to cleanse us from all sin? And this is because, it's a very important point to understand, Jesus is the light, and He is fully in the light. And He has never, ever taken a single step in the darkness. And now He's saved us, and He's brought us out of the darkness into the light. But we do not, any one of us, walk perfectly in the light. We walk mostly, if we're truly in right relationship with Him, we walk mostly in the light, but not perfectly in the light. And so, because I fall short of walking in the light. And how often do I fall short of walking in the light? If I understand what the light really is, and if I understand what my true relationship is with the light, I'll understand that every single day I fall short of walking in the light as I should. Walking in this world the way Jesus would have me walk in this world. Even after I've come to know the Lord, even after I've been saved out of the darkness into the light, I still am not perfectly walking in the light. And so every single day, I need the Lord to cleanse me of all the unrighteousness that my steps that are not perfectly in the light have produced in my life. So he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we understand the need to be forgiven. We're going to talk about that a little bit further when we get to verse 9. We understand the need to be forgiven, and we understand, I think, the need to be cleansed. But what's very important for us to understand is the role that the blood of Jesus plays in our forgiveness and being cleansed of every time we fall short of walking in the light in the way that we should. What is the reason for him mentioning the blood of Jesus? Now, to understand this fully, and for this we would have to do many, many hours of Bible study other than the time that we have available this morning. From the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way through every book of the Bible, all the way up to the book of Revelation, the Lord is teaching us about the nature of sin. And he's teaching us about his one and only provision for us to have the problem and the issue of our sin dealt with in the way that it must be dealt with. And the world around us has deceived itself in relationship to the nature of sin and the problem of sin and how sin is to be dealt with. But we must understand the problem of sin in the way that God wants us to see it and to understand it. And the provision he's made for sin is the blood of his Son, Jesus. Now, what that simply is pointing to is the moment Jesus died on the cross, when he was crucified, he shed his blood for our salvation. and has everything to do with Jesus took the penalty for our sin unto himself as he hung on the cross and shed his blood and died for us. So when he says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, he's talking about the death of Jesus. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. He's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. He's talking about the fact that when we sin, we deserve to be punished for our sin, but that he took that punishment in our place. So when you read that phrase, the blood of Jesus, all of that is being described. The death of Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice, taking the punishment that we deserved. Now, verse 8 is the second occurrence of this key phrase. If we say, we've identified that this represents a false claim that some false teachers were making in the church, and some who believed those false teachers, they were under their influence, were making this claim about themselves. And the false claim left them in darkness rather than the light. But this is what they claim. If we say we have no sin, what does that mean? That means that some of these false teachers were claiming that really there is no sin issue at all. And there are some even within the Christian churches today that are making this same claim, just like they claimed in John's day, claiming that really the only issue between ourselves and God is understanding God's love for us. And there are some false teachers that claim the cross is nothing more than a demonstration of God's love for us, and that it's not really a sacrifice for our sins. And by making that claim, they are deceiving themselves in pride because they don't want to acknowledge how sinful they really are and how desperately they need the sacrifice that Jesus has made for them on the cross. And so this false claim is the claim that I'm not really a sinner. There's really nothing wrong with me. All I need to do is understand that God loves me. And I don't really have any sin that needs to be dealt with. That's one of the most dangerous false claims a person can make about themselves. To claim that they're good when they're really bad. To claim that they're pure when they're really impure. To claim they're righteous when in their heart they're really sinful. To deceive themselves. And so this group was claiming, they were saying they had no sin. And this is what John says about them. They're deceiving themselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Remember I mentioned earlier, one of the greatest deceptions you can be under is self-deception. Talking yourself into thinking the wrong thing and believing the wrong thing about your sin. And the truth is not in us. That simply means the right understanding of what God has revealed to us is not in that person's heart at all. They misunderstand the whole message. It's not just that they misunderstand some detail of the Bible. They misunderstand the whole message of the Bible. It's like they read the whole book from cover to cover and then they closed the book and they misunderstood everything that was inside of it. Because the whole point of the Bible is to reveal to us how sinful we really are. And how desperately we need to be saved and that we're unable to save ourselves. And that God's only provision for salvation is in sending his son to die for us on the cross and to take the penalty for us. And that only in his sacrifice and through his sacrifice are we given a new life and are we given a new beginning, a new creation, and are we given the privilege and blessing and benefit of true fellowship with him. Verse 9. Now John, and what I want you to look at for just a second here is look at the beginning of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9, and the beginning of verse 10. And we're talking about these short little phrases that begin each verse. It's kind of like a sandwich. Okay? One side of the sandwich is in verse 8. If we say, we've identified that as a false claim. Then verse 9 starts, if we confess. Then verse 10 goes back to, if we say. That's the false claim. All right, so what John is doing is he's comparing those within the Christian community that are deceiving themselves and making false claims from those in verse 9 who are responding to this problem of sin in the way that God says we should respond to it. So we can make a false claim or we can make a righteous claim. Those are our two choices in relationship to our sin. Every single one of us have sinned. But if we don't want to own up to that, if we don't want to acknowledge that, if we don't want to be honest with ourselves, and if we want to make a false claim, then we're going to say we don't have any sin. But if we're going to be honest and truthful, and we're going to recognize what God has said about our sin is true, then instead of making a false claim, we're going to make a true claim. And a true claim in verse 9 is what he calls a confession. If we confess our sin. Now this word confess is a very important word. It means literally, in the original Greek language, to say the same thing that another person is saying. To say in agreement with what someone else is saying. And here, he's talking about God the Father and God the Son. And he's describing what they say about our sin. See, when God looks at our heart, he's not fooled. He knows what's really in our heart. He knows the true nature of our sin. He's in the light. He sees everything perfectly clear. We can convince ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can fool ourselves about our sin. But God is never deceived, and he's not fooled. He looks into our hearts, and he sees sin for just how sinful it really is. To confess our sin is simply to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. It's to agree with him. The claims, the false claims in verse 8 and verse 10, if we say, is trying to argue with God. Trying to say, no, God, it's not true. I'm not sinful. It's not true. I'm a good person. It's not true. There's really nothing wrong with my heart. There's really nothing wrong with me. You should love me because I'm so lovable. But verse 9 tells us that God looks into our hearts. He sees our hearts for what they really are. He sees the darkness that was in our hearts. He sees the sin that's in our hearts. And then he calls us to say the same thing about our sin that he himself says. To agree with him, to not argue with him about our sin. And here's the wonderful thing. If we will do that, if we will simply agree with him, if we will simply say out loud, because the word here is if we confess, it means to speak out loud. It's not just thinking private thoughts, it's acknowledging out loud what God says about the condition of my heart and the sin within my heart and the darkness within my heart. If I will simply agree with God and say it out loud, what he says about my sin, then there's a wonderful promise that he connects to this simple obedience that he calls us to make in our confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To forgive means to let it go and to treat the other person as if they had never committed the sin to begin with. To let the sin go and to treat it as though they had never sinned to begin with. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because what sin does is it affects us. It stains our hearts. Have you ever had like a white shirt and gotten a stain on that shirt? Have you ever had a stain on a piece of clothing that you just couldn't get out. Sin does that to our heart. We cannot cleanse ourselves of the stain of sin. But what God does is He promises if we will confess our sins, if we will say the same thing as Him about our sin, then He will not only forgive us our sin, but He will cleanse us from the stain that sin has left on our hearts. Now, there's a very important principle about dealing with sin in our lives that's described in this verse that has been one of the most important things I've ever learned in my entire life about the nature of sin and what God calls me to do in my dealing with the sin in my life as I come to Him in prayer. Because this is talking about prayer. It's talking about you going to God and confessing to Him out loud the true nature of the sin in your heart and in your life so that He will forgive you and cleanse you. Why in this verse will God do this? Why will He forgive you? Why will He cleanse you of your sin? What is it that will ensure that every time you confess your sin, He will certainly forgive you? What is it that every time if you will confess your sin, He will certainly cleanse you of that sin? It's not because you're good enough or righteous enough or that you deserve it or that you've earned it. It's not because of you at all. All you're doing in this circumstance is agreeing with what God says. But the reason why He will certainly forgive you and cleanse you is because of Him, not because of you. John says He is faithful and He is just. Faithful simply means if you make a promise, you'll keep it. A faithful person is a person who, when they make a promise, they keep the promise 100% of the time. The point here is that God has made promises to us. And one of the most important promises He's made is right here. If we confess our sins, He'll forgive us. And John is declaring to us, what's the character of the person that's made this promise? Well, He's faithful. If He made the promise, He'll keep it. Not 50% of the time. Not when He's in a good mood versus a bad mood. Not when He feels like it versus not feeling like it. If you confess your sin, His character will ensure 100% of the time that He will forgive you if you will simply say the same thing about your sin that He says about it. He will forgive you, and 100% of the time He will cleanse you of the stain of that sin. And it has nothing to do with your goodness. It has everything to do with His goodness. He is faithful. There are many times in my Christian walk with the Lord, many, many times where I've sinned and I've gone to confess my sin before the Lord and struggled at the beginning to think, how could God forgive me for committing this sin or having this attitude in my heart or saying what I said to that person? How could God forgive me? And then my heart has to remember this verse. It's not about me being good enough to be forgiven. It's about Him being faithful to His own promise. All of the weight is on His faithfulness. None of the weight is on my goodness. And not just His faithfulness, but His justice. John says He is faithful and He is just. Well, what does that mean? Justice means doing the right thing in every circumstance. Well, if He's made a promise, and He's committed as a faithful person to keep His promise 100% of the time, then it's the right thing to do to forgive when the person confesses. And God will always, always, always do the right thing. Always do the right thing toward you. God will never do the wrong thing toward you. He never has. He's not right now, and He never will. He will always do the right thing, the just thing. And so, if we'll simply agree with Him, stop arguing with Him about our sin, simply say what He says about our sin, He is 100% of the time faithful to forgive us. That means to let it go and to treat us as though we had never sinned. What an awesome thing that is. And He is faithful and just to cleanse us of the effect and the stain that sin had left upon our hearts. Last verse. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Again, I mentioned the sandwich earlier. So you have the false claim in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Then the right thing to say about our sin is in verse 9. If we confess our sin, saying the same thing that God says about it. And then He goes back to make sure we understand that there are some in the Christian community that are still under this false teaching, this influence of this false teaching. And this is the additional thing that they say. Not just that they have no sin, they make this false claim. They claim that they have not sinned. Not just that they're not sinning right now, but that they never have sinned. They're claiming that sin, in essence, doesn't exist. And there are some false teachers today that are making this same claim, that there's no real sin issue at all. But if we say that, then we've actually claimed that God is a liar, because God says sin is real. And God says sin is the problem in this world. And if we say anything other than that, we're actually putting ourselves above God and claiming to understand this world and ourselves better than God understands this world and ourselves. And we're essentially saying that He's a liar. He's saying the wrong thing about sin. I know better than God. See how ridiculous and foolish that is? If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. Because it's His word that has informed us about sin. And informed us about our own failures. Informed us about our own violations of God's righteousness. Not just today, but throughout our entire life. His word is what reveals the truth to us. His word is what enlightens our eyes and causes us to see this world in the right way, see ourselves in the right way, and even see other people in the right way, to understand the nature of sin and the nature of righteousness. All right, so John wants us, the point of this section is, John wants us not to fall under this deception that some Christians have fallen under. He wants us to understand the reality of sin. And he wants us to understand that God is light and Jesus, his Son, is the light of the world. And he wants us to understand that if we're going to have right relationship with him, if we're going to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have to learn not to deceive ourselves and say the wrong thing to ourselves and to others about the nature of sin. And we have to own up to our sin and say, learning how to say what God says about our sin. But how are you going to figure out what God says about our sin? From His Word. You want His Word to be in you. You want to understand what He has spoken throughout history about who we are as people and the nature of sin and His one and only answer for sin, which is the sacrifice of His Son on the cross and the blood He shed for us so that we could be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. All right, God bless you. We'll stop there today and we'll pick up next study in 1 John chapter 2.